This morning I want to talk to you about surrender, submission and humility. And I have put them in that order. I'm not using biblical language here. This is just the way I've ordered it. Surrender, submission and humility. I see it this way, that you're going along in life, you're rebellious, you're independent, you're doing your own thing, and then you surrender. So the surrender is the beginning of the process. Then submission. What is submission? Submission is submitting to God's mission. So you can't submit till first you've surrendered. So you surrender, and then you move into this thing called submission. And once you're in that place of submission, you have what we call humility. And so that's just a helpful way for me to put language to this whole process. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Anybody here want honor? The way to get honor is through humility. The way up is down. That is a principle of Scripture. It is rehearsed time and time again throughout Scripture that the way up is down. You want honor, then you have to have humility. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12, it says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." And then Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." And so in two of those verses, we had a connection between the fear of the Lord and humility and honor. "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." A lot of people have a misunderstanding about humility. They think that humility is being weak, it's being defenseless, it's being pathetic, it's being mousy. Humility and confidence go together. The more humble you are, the more confident you are. Jesus had absolute humility, and he was absolutely confident that he was the Son of God. Paul had great humility, and he boldly declared, "I am an apostle of God, but I'm a bondservant of God." He knew who he was. Humility causes you to know the limitations and to know the boundaries. You know what you are, and you know what you're not. And so it was humility for Jesus to say, "I'm the Son of God," because he was the Son of God. And if he wasn't the Son of God, then, I mean, if he said he wasn't the Son of God, that would be pride, because that's who he was. And so humility acknowledges who you are. Okay, you are a fallen person with sin and with weaknesses, but you're a son and a daughter of Abraham. You are blessed of God Most High. You have received something from heaven. It may be a fivefold ministry office. It may be an authority to bring healing. And certainly every one of us has authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to crush them under our feet. We have authority to do the works that Jesus did. That authority has been invested in us. So when we apologize in those areas, then we're actually living in false humility, which is pride. When you acknowledge that you have God on the inside of you, and you don't apologize for doing the things he tells you to do, then you're walking in humility. So I'm trying to define humility in a correct way. And so then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we see that Jesus models humility for us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so there's our principle. Before honor comes humility. Jesus has been given the honor of his name being acknowledged as King and Lord by everyone on the earth and over the earth and under the earth. He's got this incredible honor of having this name above every other name because he humbled himself, because he left the domain of glory. He came down here to this earth and he submitted even to the cruel death of the cross. And so often we want honor before humility. And we understand the principle in our mind. We know that humility is important. But then we go about our life and we get upset because we don't have the honor. We get jealous of one another. We get upset because God's not moving fast enough, etc., etc., etc. And because we actually want the honor without having to go through the humility part. The way up is down. And that is the thing that we struggle with. In verse 7 and 8 of Philippians 2, it says that Jesus emptied himself. It says he was a bondservant. It says he humbled himself. And it says he was obedient. The word there, obedient, means submissive. Even unto death on the cross. So there are four words there. Emptied, bondservant, humbled, and submissive. That was Jesus. And then out of those four words, there are two words. He was exalted. And great honor was bestowed upon him. So we've got the words exalted and bestowed. Those words were the New American Standard Version, so they're probably not what I read. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him or bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, it speaks of Jesus in his early life. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, you, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And the amazing thing about this verse is that when Mary and Joseph found Jesus, he said to them, "Why were you worried about me? Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" Have you ever had something from God where you know that you must be about that business? But then the authority that God has put in your life, in this case it was Mary and Joseph, they didn't understand what he meant. And the most amazing thing about this is that when they found him, it says that Jesus remained subject to his mother and father. There's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ in this area because we think, because we feel God speaking to us and it's so urgent and it's so pressing and we believe God is telling us to do A, B and C, and yet it actually leads us into a position of rebellion toward the authority that God has put upon our lives. And even Jesus modeled this to us. You would think that the idealist would think that because Jesus must be about the Father's business, then he should have rebelled against Mum and Dad, because they didn't understand, and they didn't understand. You don't understand my gift. You don't understand my anointing. You don't understand. God has spoken to me. And so we actually exalt the Word of God above the authority He has placed in our life. Now there's an interesting position to be in, but Jesus was clearly in that position. Can you see that? And what did He do? He didn't go to Mum and Dad, "You don't understand. I'm the Son of God. I've got to be about my Father's business." He went back, and for the next however many years, he submitted to Mum and Dad. That's how important humility is. See, Jesus' mission to be about his Father's business, that was so important. Your anointing, your gifting, your calling, all of that is so important. But maybe it's not quite as important as the issue of humility. We put the issue of honor so easily, we put it above the issue of humility. But the way up is down. Sometimes the way to victory looks like defeat. So Jesus was subject to his parents, even although he had to be about his father's business, and they didn't understand this. But the amazing thing about this verse is that it then goes on to say that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so Jesus' submission caused him to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Do you want to increase in favor with God and with men? You see, the idealist has gone to the extreme in thinking, well, I only need the favor of God. If you have this principle of humility and submission in your life, then you will not only increase in favor with God, you will increase in favor with men. God will give you favor with other people. God will give us favor with the unsaved. We will end up with favor with people with influence. People will listen to us. They will respect us. And so if you don't have that favor, then there is a way to obtain it. Okay, and then in Matthew chapter 3, we see that Jesus came to the point where he began his public ministry. He spent 30 years of preparation for 3.5 years of public ministry. So often we spend 3 years of preparation for 30 years of public ministry. But we don't want to short circuit the preparation. And so Jesus comes to this point and we would think, wow, now's the time to start our ministry. So he goes to John and he gets baptized by John. Now this is a great position of humility. He's come and he's submitted to John, who represent all of the great prophets and men of faith, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And he's submitted himself as the Son of God to all of this. And the Jordan Valley, incidentally, where Jesus was baptized, is the lowest place on earth. So it really speaks of the place of absolute surrender. The way up is down. So he comes to this place of Jordan, which is the place of death and surrender and sacrifice. But it goes on to say that after he came up and the Spirit of God came upon him, and then there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. A very strong word there. He was driven out into the wilderness, up into the wilderness, to be tested by the devil. And so we can see that the Spirit led Jesus up to the wilderness to be tested. But it's also very important to see that the Spirit leads us to the place of surrender. Now, I've been very interested in this because it seems that there have been a number of times in the life of this church when there's been a very clear call for surrender. There's been an altar call for you to come up, and as a decision of your will to surrender and bow your knee to the heavenly purpose and the mandate that God has placed us over here in Fire and Destiny. And I've tried to make that very clear, that that is not something to put you into bondage. It's not like we're going to legalistically begin to control you and hold you in a wrong way. That's not the issue. We're talking about submitting to the mandate of heaven. But it seems to me that every single time that has happened, there's almost come afterwards a period of weeks or maybe even a month where everybody seems to, well, not everybody, a significant number of people seem to do everything but show that commitment. Rebellion begins to manifest. You begin to get disinterested. You begin to get offended, upset. You begin to move away from the church in your heart. And I'm busy thinking, incidentally, when people come up for those altar calls, I'm not sitting there looking at who's all there. But sometimes I just remember, oh, so-and-so was there. I'm thinking, you just bowed your knee in submission to the mandate to take this city and the mandate that's on Fire and Destiny Center. And now you're doing and saying X, Y, and Z. I'm thinking, well, listen, God, what's going on here? What you have to realize is, it is God that leads you to the place of surrender. You say, well, I don't want to go to the place of surrender because I don't want to be tested by the devil. Because every surrender will be tested. That's right. And it's important for you to understand that. So you say, well, I just won't surrender because I don't want to be tested by the devil. No, no. The Spirit leads you to the place of surrender. We don't try and put any pressure on you to surrender. We don't try and make you do anything. The Spirit leads you to surrender. In Jesus' life, the time had come. He was already lived a life of complete humility, but he led Jesus to this Jordan Valley, to this very low place, to bow his knee and to surrender and to submit to the ministry of John the Baptist. And unless you realize that it is God that leads you to the place of surrender, then you're going to get upset with the church, you're going to get upset with, you name it, X, Y, Z, this one, that one. You've got to realize it's the Spirit that leads you to the place of surrender. It's not me. It's not anything else. And so when you feel the Spirit prompting you to do that, then you must surrender. If you don't want to be a rebel, you must surrender. You've got no choice. If you want to be a rebel, then don't surrender. So the Spirit led Jesus to the place of surrender, but the Spirit also led Jesus up. And it's important to realize that Jesus was led up into the wilderness. He went down into the Jordan Valley, and then he was led up into the wilderness. Now, the really important thing to see about that is that when you are led up, do you stay in the low place in your heart? That's what the whole testing is about. You come to the place of humility, you get commissioned, you receive the anointing, and then he leads you up. And now every surrender is always tested. Now there's a season of testing. But now that you've come up out of that low place, are you able to stay in that low place in your heart? If Jesus had not been able to resist the temptations of Satan, it would have been evidence that he had not fully surrendered and that he was not able to keep that low place in his heart even while he was walking in realms of glory. Now listen to me. We are called to do incredible things. There are works that are greater than the works that Jesus ever did that we are called to walk in our day and in our time. But the issue is whether God can trust us with those works and with that level of anointing. Jesus walked on water. How'd you like to walk on air? There are greater works that we are called to do. But what are we going to do? Are we going to be able to stay in that low place in our heart when we begin to move in that level of anointing? At the moment, when a church has a great revival, they don't seem to be able to steward it for very long without something happening. And so this issue of humility is extremely important. So what is the purpose of this testing? Let me help you understand some of these things in your life. When Jesus was tested by the devil, first of all, it was to prove your surrender. It's to prove your surrender. The second thing is it's to learn obedience and submission. Even Jesus had to learn obedience and submission. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8 it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience, that word there means submission to, by the things which he suffered. Number 3, the testing makes you strong. In Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, Jeremiah is complaining to God because he's not coping. And God says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? How many of you love it when God does that to you? You come to him, you say, God, I'm not coping, I can't handle this, I find another prophet. I don't want to do this anymore, God. I just can't handle it. I'm not coping. I want to pull my hair out. I don't want to be a bad witness and lose it, God. That's a good threat to use with him, isn't it? God says to her, well, if you can't handle that, then how are you going to handle what's coming? You're not very strong. You need to toughen up a little bit. And so testing is to make you strong. I'm a little bit strong. Why am I a little bit strong? Because I've been a little bit tested. And some of those testings haven't felt like a little testing. They've felt like very big testings. And number 4, it's to break deception. The testing is to break deception. Because the deception is that we are surrendered and that we are in that low place. The deception is that we can handle the power, we can handle the anointing. But it's when we get in the testing that we find out that our heart has deceived us and we're not quite as surrendered as we thought we are. So the presence of anxiety, fear, lust, anger, jealousy, bitterness all show that we are still not completely surrendered. It's very humbling when you're going along on your Christian walk and next thing you find you're struggling with one of these issues of fear, anger, lust, jealousy. You think you've got it all together and next thing you find those things are teasing you. This is what Francis Frangipane says. There will be a battle after every breakthrough in God. The battle will be centered upon one main front, the Word. Will we believe the Word during the time of testing, or will we fall back to our former state of unbelief and bondage? Whenever a word from the Lord is spoken, expect that it will be contested by the devil. We have to make the decision that we're going to believe the Word and we're not going to fall back to our former state of unbelief and bondage. And so when Jesus was tempted, there were 3 different temptations. First of all, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, then turn this stone into bread. Now, it points out that Jesus had been fasting. This is in Matthew chapter 4. He had been fasting for 40 days. Luke chapter 4 as well. It's good to read both of them. They give slightly different angles. He'd been fasting for 40 days and he was hungry. After 40 days, you begin to no longer consume body fat. You begin to consume muscle. You are in a critical state of starvation. That's why you don't fast longer than 40 days. If you do that, it's most certainly a supernatural fast. This is more than just hunger. This was critical state he was in. And so the devil tells him, if you're the Son of God. Now what had just happened? The Father had just said, this is my Son, and I am well pleased in him. God had just affirmed that he was the Son. Now the devil's coming along and questioning the word of God. The word of the Lord comes along and says, Mark, I have anointed you with authority to preach the word of God. And then the devil comes along and he challenges him in exactly the area. You ain't a preacher. You're pathetic. You mumble and you bumble and you stumble over your words. And so then you have a decision whether you're going to believe the devil or whether you're going to believe the word of God. And so Satan comes very subtly questioning him, saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're a great preacher, then you'll be able to get up here and preach and you'll have hundreds of people saved and revival will break out. If you're the Son of God, then turn this stone into bread. The second temptation, he took him up on top of the temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down because the angels will have charge over you and they will bear you up and protect you. And Jesus resisted that temptation. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The first temptation, he said to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the third temptation, he takes him up onto, it says, an exceedingly high mountain. There's no exceedingly high mountains in Israel, so I don't know where it was. Maybe it was a spiritual mountain. Maybe it was Mount Everest. I don't know. But whatever happened when he was on this exceedingly high mountain, they were seeing by the eyes of the Spirit, because they were seeing all of the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, if you bow your knee to me, if you worship me, I'll give you all of this. This is my dominion. And it was his dominion. We sold it out to him. God gave it to us. We sold it out to him. The devil could have given Jesus all the dominion of the worlds. And he says, you shall worship no other God but me. Get behind me, Satan. Disappear out of my life. What were the three temptations? The first temptation was an issue of personal need. Jesus needed bread. He needed food. There was an issue of personal need. The second temptation was an issue of needing to prove himself. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Prove that you are the Son of God. The third one, as you know, was an issue of worship. But even more than that, it was an issue of rulership and dominion. Because that was the temptation. Satan was offering him dominion and rulership over the kingdoms of the world. Something which Jesus earnestly desired to have. So those are the three areas where you will be tested. You see, if God were to give you power from heaven, if he were to give you anointing from heaven, what would you do with it? Are you going to use that anointing for your own personal need, which is very legitimate? You're starving to death. Are you then going to say, stone be turned into bread, when the Father is not saying, turn the stone into bread? Are you going to be able to get up and hold the microphone, so to speak, in front of a group of people and begin to move in the anointing and preach the word of God in such a way that you're not doing it to prove yourself, to prove that you're anointed, to prove that you have something in the Spirit? How are you going to be able to handle failure? How are you going to be able to handle it when you look like a complete idiot? Is there something in you going to have to try and defend yourself and prove yourself and come up with the goods in the Spirit? So we see here a temptation to use the power for personal need or to prove himself. But the end result of Jesus' submission to God, even in the midst of this temptation, was that he came out in Luke 4, chapter 14. He came out in the power of the Spirit. Luke 14 and verse 1, the Spirit came upon him when he was baptized. But then when he came out of the temptation, he came out in the power of the Spirit. And so God's wanting to be able to entrust us with power. Matthew 6 and verse 6, what does it say? It says that when you pray, go and close the door, go into the secret place where your Father sees you in secret, and he will reward you openly. When you pray in secret, what's that? Humility, the low place. God will reward you openly. What's that? That's honor. When you go to the Jordan, when you go to the low place of surrender, humility, submission and humility, when you go to that low place and you keep that in your heart and it's proven in the period of temptation, then you're given power and you're given honor. And so God's wanting to harness us, but I want to just briefly expose some myths here because a lot of people are frightened to yield to God because of the testing that comes. I want to make some things very clear. God wants to harness you for his purpose. But as I read this story a few weeks ago about the colt that was trained, he was put in the confinement of the stall so that he could be used to pull the master's carriage. He didn't have the freedom of being able to run around in the fields and play and laugh all day. He had to be trained. He had to be confined. And so harnessing is about confinement. It's not about tragedy. A lot of people are frightened to surrender to God because they have this fear that some tragedy is going to happen. Harnessing is not about tragedy, it's about confinement. None of the things that happened to Jesus were tragic. He was being confined. What was the confinement? I don't have the freedom to use the power to turn the rock into bread because the devil's just taunting me to prove myself, and I'm not going to do that. I know who I am. God just told me who I am. It wasn't a tragedy that he missed out on getting dominion over all the nations of the earth. Because God had another way for him to have dominion over all the nations of the earth. You see, what the enemy wants you to do is take what God has for you, but take it without going through the road of the cross. The road of the cross is the place of submission, surrender, and humility. It's the low place. It's the place of confinement. It's the place where, even although you're able to raise yourself from the dead, even although you're able to bring 12 legions of angels to defend yourself, you do not. Even although you can, you do not. Because God says, bow your knee, and I'm going to give my life and surrender. That's called power. Power to control your response when you have power to do whatever you want to do. So harnessing is about confinement, not tragedy. Why do we resist it? Because we don't like being put in confinement. Self-will and independence is the greatest tragedy. That's the tragedy. It's tragic to live a life of self-will and independence. So let's look at this. Let's unpack a little. Life has a lot of unknowns in it. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know whether when you get home today your house is burnt down or not. You don't know whether your son and daughter is going to get killed on the roads this week. You don't know whether you're going to lose your husband or wife. Life is full of chances. Life is full of unknowns. That's the reality. Sure. We have the protection of God. We have the favor of God. We have the blessings of God. We don't live in fear of these things. We know the enemy cannot touch us to bring those sort of things because we're protected by God. He, you know, if the doors of access are closed, they're closed. Hallelujah, we have faith in God. But we still live in a world of unknown. We still live in a world of chance. Why? Because our sin submitted this world to chance. Things happen by chance because our sin caused it to happen. The earth hasn't been redeemed yet. We've been saved and we're on the beginning of our salvation journey. And that's why it says the creation cries out for the sons of God to manifest God's glory, because creation is yet to be redeemed. So as long as creation's not redeemed, things happen by chance. The more we move into the glory and the anointing of God, the more we move into a place where we're completely invincible. But tragic things happen. I just listened to a ministry a couple of weeks ago in Christchurch. And his son, young, late 20s, early 30s, I forget which, young son just up and dies. This is a faithful man of God, served him for years. Why is that? We live in a world that things happen by chance. But we don't want to walk around our life living in paranoia and fear about these things. That's not the will of God for us. So life has many unknowns, but God is not the author of tragedy. By surrendering to him, he's not going to bring tragedy on your life. He's not the author of tragedy. We live in a world full of chance. So this is what I encourage you to do. Make a decision that whatever happens, you will follow God. Make that decision. Make that absolutely final. No matter what happens, I'm going to follow God. It doesn't matter whether I have the whole world slandering me. It doesn't matter whether I have everybody hating me. I've lost the ministry, I've lost the church, I've lost the authority, I've lost everything. I've got nothing because of false accusation coming against me. I've made a decision in my heart, no matter what happens, I'm going to follow God. It doesn't actually matter what they think. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter whether I lose the most significant person in my life. I'm not going to let that take me off course from serving God. It's really important. That sounds simple, but it's very, very important. Stuff happens in life. If you don't have that decision in your heart, I could talk about this to do with churches. I have people come to me. It's just too big. It's just too big. The gap's too big now. I don't think I can come back to fire and destiny. The gap's too big. Which is a denial of the cross of Jesus Christ, which can bring reconciliation in any and every situation as long as there's a will to do it. But that's the deception, that's the unbelief. And so, you know, when it comes to church, there comes a point where you have to make a decision in your life that I'm going to commit to this church. You make a decision that no matter what is going to happen, I am committed to this church. I'm going to get hurt? Yes. 100% accuracy. You will get hurt. I'm going to get offended? Yes, 100% certain. You will get offended. I'm not going to enjoy relating to people in the church. That's right, you won't enjoy people. I won't appreciate every decision leaders make. No, you won't appreciate every decision leaders make. I'm going to feel ripped up, beaten up, talked about, and left spat out for dead. Yes, that will happen. But God has told me I'm to be part of this church, and I'm making a decision to commit to it. And so then when the stuff happens, it doesn't take you out. You don't believe that deception. So the safest place in life is the place of confinement. You see, the enemy lies to you. He tells you. He uses the fear of tragedy to stop you from surrendering to God. The place of confinement is the safest place to be. See, this is the problem. Many people have a big devil and a little God. Sure, Jesus was tested by Satan in the wilderness. His surrender was tested. That's a good thing. The testing is good. Why? It's exposing the deception in your heart. That's a good thing. You thought you had it together. You thought you were surrendered. No, you weren't. But we have this big devil and this little God. Blow him up. You got him out of proportion. He's not that big. He might be bigger than you. But he's puny compared to God. He's been stripped of his power. Okay, the beauty of holiness. In Psalm 96 and verse 9, it says, I worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. I want to ask you a question. What is it that makes God so beautiful? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is it that makes him so beautiful? You say, well, it's his glory. You say, well, it's his love, it's his compassion, it's his tenderness. It's all of those things. But when I answer that question, my answer is humility. Because humility is attractive. There is something beautiful about humility. See, Jesus' humility gave him great confidence. And he wouldn't compromise the fact or deny the fact he was the Son of God. And that got him into a lot of trouble. But there was something very beautiful about his humility that drew people toward him. Humility is attractive. If you have humility, you will increase in favor with men because it draws people to you. You know, the incredible thing about God is his humility. He is the most powerful being by far in the universe, and yet the Holy Spirit, who is God, submits to the fivefold ministry. That is incredible. That's something that leaves me gobsmacked. That's incredible. Let me prove it to you. If you have an apostle stand up here, what happens in the meeting? You have a moving of the Spirit according to the gift released onto the apostle. So you begin to get order established. You get foundations established so the kingdom can advance. What happens when you have a prophet? Does the Holy Spirit come in like with the apostle? No, we have people having open-eyed visions and getting caught up into heavenly realms, and we have the heavens being broke open as prophets so easily do. What happens when an evangelist steps up here? The Holy Spirit comes and moves according to the gift that has been placed upon the evangelist. Is that not incredible? Stand back and have a look at that. Jesus gave the fivefold ministry to men. So the Holy Spirit is submitting to the fivefold gift that Jesus gave to the person. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, we are to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit submit to one another. What is it that you want most at the end of your life? Let me challenge you with this question. What is it that you want most at the end of your life? Whatever you want most at the end of your life, that's probably the thing that you're consciously moving toward. What is it you want most at the end of your life? Do you want fame? Do you want glory? Do you want money? Do you want to be out of this position of always having to scratch around in the dirt? What is it you want most at the end of life? Do you want to have good family relationships? Do you want to have grandchildren and healthy families? What is it you want? You just want to have peace and satisfaction. You just want to get through this life easy enough, pretty easy, and then go on to heaven. You want to have authority to raise the dead. What is it you want at the end of your life? I'll tell you what, one of the things that I most want at the end of my life, and that's humility and the fear of God. If you have humility and the fear of God, you'll have all those other things. Because through humility and the fear of God comes riches and honor in life. So if you want to go to the high place, you've got to go to the low place. The way up is down. Lord Jesus, we want to have that same beauty of humility around our life that you had. Teach us these principles of surrender and submission and humility. Lord, we want to go through the door of humility. We want to go through that low door of submission to your will so that we can advance into the high purposes that you have for us. We want you to teach us to love these things, to covet them. Amen.